Well, throughout church history, men and women have expressed their frustration with the church at times in a variety of ways. For example, some have departed from the church altogether, while others have protested some aspect of it, something they were not pleased with, such as corrupt practices or doctrinal error. And they would protest it in hope of reforming it. The century and a half leading up to the Protestant Reformation, the activity that happened in the century and a half is a good example of that. Some have deplored the hypocrisy of leadership, and others have challenged the theological direction that was being taken, such as you have in the 4th century with the Arian controversy, and then on into the 5th century with other doctrinal matters that were debated and tried to be worked out in those centuries. More recently, others have become simply disillusioned by the structure and the practice of the church, or perhaps the assimilation of the church to a corporate model of leadership. A prominent example of such delusion and protest in the past 10 years is found in the emerging church movement. It's a movement that has begun to do church from a postmodern paradigm. They question absolutes in both doctrine and morals. And so they've stirred up quite a bit of controversy, this movement has, in the 21st century as it has begun. And yet many are going that route. But in the end, every true manifestation of Christ's church in any given locale provides us with some concrete reasons to give thanks to God, to give thanks to God for His church. And this is what Paul begins to do as he begins his letter to the church at Corinth. If you're not there yet, please turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. This is our third message in this book on the greetings to the church at Corinth. Greetings to the church at Corinth. And as Paul wraps up his greetings and begins to transfer into the letter, he provides some encouraging reasons to thank God for the local church. The relevance, I think, of this passage for us today could hardly be more apparent. I think that all of us probably become frustrated at times, even in this church, frustrated with different aspects of it. Maybe decisions that are made that we disagree with, or people who act in certain ways that we don't always appreciate. Things are sometimes spoken that bring offense. Difficulties arise that sometimes seem insurmountable. In addition to these sort of relational challenges, there's also the looming threat of theological differences in ministry philosophy, how to understand and apply the scriptures. We might become personally frustrated by the inconsistency we see in our own lives as well, as we find our struggle with sin during the week to be incompatible with the person we publicly put on display come Sunday morning. We might even be wrestling with doubt over what we have been taught from the Bible, searching our hearts to reaffirm our faith. And yet still, I would argue this morning that the church is the only institution on the planet ordained by Christ to include all His followers and bring glory and honor and praise to God. The church remains the central focus of God's kingdom purposes in this present age. And in every local manifestation of the body of Christ, God is at work through His saints to spread the good news of Christ and to build up His church. That's what He does. And as Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, despite all the controversy going on in this church, as we've looked at in the previous two messages, he begins by expressing several reasons why he gives thanks for this local body of Christians. Again, we have observed in the opening verses that the letter is in the standard format. He identifies himself as the earthly author, the human author. The church at Corinth are the recipients. He greets them with grace and peace from God, who is their heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, who is their Lord. As Christians, we are recipients. We are recipients of God's grace through faith in Christ. And we experience, therefore, peace with God. And so grace and peace are often found at the beginning of Paul's letters. Verse 2 is especially insightful because Paul begins to allude to some of the concerns he has for the church there. Remember, there was division in the church. There was some open sin in the church of immorality and lawsuits. People were pressing against others. There were social distinctions and so forth. And so Paul emphasizes in verse 2 that they are fellow believers together with all who call upon Jesus as Lord in every place of worship. They are not some isolated bunch of believers. And it seems likely that there were probably several individual house churches in the city of Corinth in existence, much like the various local churches we have here in the city of Northridge. There's churches I know of, some that are probably 10 times the size of this one, and some that are half the size of this one. All sorts of different churches in this area of Northridge or the San Fernando Valley area. Believers needed to understand here in Corinth, they needed to understand that they themselves were a smaller representation of the universal church. They were just a smaller part of something much larger than themselves. And despite the flurry of trouble that the church was facing at the time that Paul wrote, he is still able to open the letter with reasons to give thanks to God for them. In fact, that might be the title if I was going to title this sermon separate from the greetings, but it's really part of his introductory greetings to the church. But in the other letters to local churches, as we see here, with the exception of Galatians, Paul could always rejoice over what God was doing among the churches. And so, in these verses, I want to look at five reasons to thank God for His church. Five reasons to thank God for His church in order to draw encouragement for living the Christian life. I trust that this should encourage us. It should excite us as we recognize there are many reasons to give thanks to God for His church. We participate in these also. Furthermore, the five reasons, in a sense, comprise the entirety of the Christian life. In the past, God has granted us our salvation, verses 4 through 6. In the present, God provides to equip us for service, verse 7. And in the future, He will complete our salvation, verses 7 and 8. So there's sort of a past, present, future aspect of this passage to the Christian life. The concluding declaration in verse 9 assures us that He will accomplish these things, knowing that God is faithful. God is faithful. God will bring about these things. Now, last night I led our family devotions myself, walking our kids through this passage, and I was using my outline sort of as my devotions for last night. I don't usually do that, but if I have a sermon ready, why not? You know, I give it to the kids first. And Jeremiah asked, when I was, you know, about done with it, he goes, "Is that how short the sermon's going to be tomorrow, Dad?" He said, no, not going to be that short. You know, it was just 5 minutes going through my outline. But this morning I want to look at these verses, and I want to walk us through and kind of unpack them a little bit to see these reasons why Paul was giving thanks for the church. And if you would stand with me, let's read verses 4 through 9. Just want to read these six verses or so, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Let's pick back up in his introduction in these verses. He begins, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." You may be seated. Now, if you read Paul's letters to the churches, you will find that oftentimes his letters open with a note of thanksgiving for the church, or for the person he's writing to, like in the case of Philemon, for example. The glaring omission of such a thanksgiving in his letter to the Galatians is indicative of the grave concerns he had for the church at Galatia. They had been infiltrated by false teachers, teaching legalism, salvation by works, and he was greatly concerned. He has no note of thanksgiving for the Galatians. Neither is there a clear expression of thanks for the Corinthians in his second letter to them. But in 1 Corinthians, even though the tension between him and the church was building, it had not yet come to a head. And so Paul begins his letter to them, providing us these five reasons why we should give thanks to God for his saints, his church. And I'm going to make them a little bit more personal in my points, just for the sake of application, but it's really, he's talking to the church as a whole. Number one, the first reason he gives is, the grace of God has been given to you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God has been given to them. Verse 4. The you both times is plural. It's you all. It's, I thank my God always concerning you all for the grace of God which was given you all. It was given to the whole church. Again, believers do not live in isolation from one another, but we live in community with one another. Paul identifies God here as my God. At least most of the manuscripts have my God. Some have dropped off the my, but assuming that it's there, he's giving a personal emphasis there on his relationship with God. He calls him my God. His thanks, notice, is directed to God, and it is directed to God on behalf of the saints. It's for the saints. Paul says he always, notice that, always thanks God concerning them. In other words, it was his regular habit. At every opportunity, he would thank God for the Corinthians, which is a pretty remarkable statement in light of the issues that were going on in the church. Again, there's a lot of encouragement here for us. He was thanking them specifically for God's grace displayed toward them. And it begs the question, beloved, are you thankful to God for His grace toward you? Are you thankful for His grace toward us as a body, for the saints here at FBC? See, whenever a sinner turns from his life of sin, self, pride, rebellion, and turns to God for salvation, to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, the grace of God needs to be acknowledged. It's God's grace. Grace is the undeserved gift or unmerited favor that all Christians receive. We are together in Christ Jesus, the text says, and we've received the grace of God. It's inseparable from salvation, of course. We are granted salvation in Christ. It's through grace. Ephesians 2 reminds us that, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's on the basis of grace that God saves us. Paul writes that it was given them, pointing to, again, a time in the past. They've been given God's grace. When they had received His grace, they were saved. Some of our most cherished hymns capture this wonderful theme of grace, don't they? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Many times we've sung the chorus, God of grace. We rightly delight in singing of God's grace because we know we don't deserve any of it, right? We don't deserve any good thing from God. And yet He's granted us all of His goodness. And so I ask you, beloved, do you regularly give thanks to God for His divine grace in your own life? You know, we are naturally inclined, it seems, to thank Him for His earthly blessings to us, His bountiful provision of food and good health and family and friends. We are very thankful for those things. We're extremely happy and thankful and grateful for a new job, for a good paycheck, for retirement, for a special trip we have planned. We're thankful for those things. We might even thank Him for our church family, our fellowship, that someday we're going to go to heaven. But beloved, how often do you ponder how much God has forgiven you in Christ? That His grace has been displayed towards you. What He's done in your heart to draw Him to yourself. Draw you to Himself. Excuse me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never experienced God's grace. You're still trying to understand what the big deal is about this gospel stuff. The salvation. Why Christians are always talking about heaven and hell. why we're always talking about how you need to believe in Jesus. And the problem might very likely well be that you need to see your own sinfulness in light of God's holiness. That God is a holy God, our Creator, our sovereign God, judge of the universe. And we stand as guilty sinners before Him. Beloved, we desperately needed grace. And perhaps you're here today and you desperately need grace. Well, that's why God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, to die on the cross for our sins and rise again so we could be forgiven and granted everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. But it's a gospel, beloved, of grace. It's possible that His use of grace here in this context, however, may also be preparing the way for His discussion of the gifts of grace given to the Corinthians as a church because of their salvation in Christ. The following verses may suggest this. The Greek word for grace is derived from the same root as the common word for spiritual gifts, which is, again, one of the major themes of the letter picked up in chapter 12. They are gifts of grace. God had granted the believers in Corinth various gifts of grace for which they needed an attitude adjustment. Again, as we learned in our study of in the first three verses, the Corinthians were facing many difficulties. Some of them were stemming from the pagan environment out of which they lived. Corinth was very pagan, a sea coastal city filled with a lot of opportunity for material gain, filled with a lot of opportunity for immorality and vice and all the sorts of things you'd find in a seacoast city in the Roman Empire. But they were also experiencing a lot of difficulties from their own lofty view of themselves as a church, especially in light of the supernatural gifts that God was working among them, gifts like working miracles or healing, and of course speaking in tongues and their interpretation. Those things likely contributed to a sort of a superior view of themselves. They needed to gain a right perspective on the use of these gifts in their midst, but this is coming much later in the epistle. As recipients of God's grace, however, there was a second reason to give thanks to God for them. And it flows out of the first, and that is that they were rich. They were enriched in Christ. That's the second reason we should give thanks. Not only because God's grace has been given to us, but you are rich in Christ. Verse 5, Paul writes to them that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. The result of God's grace was that they had been enriched in Christ. Everything here refers, I believe, to the totality of their Christian life. But Paul specifically is going to focus on two areas. The latter half of the verse makes this clear. The same verb used here to enrich, it's used in chapter 4, verse 8 in a sarcastic manner, sort of as a rebuke to them, chapter 4, verse 8. The noun form is simply riches. For example, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Timothy is to instruct the rich in this world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. In James chapter 5, verse 2, riches of the rich have rotted. Here, however, the riches that Paul speaks of are spiritual possessions that these believers truly have. They've been enriched in Christ, in Him. Now, we know that the world is preoccupied with material riches, right? Material wealth, how to attain it, how to multiply it, how to preserve it, how to spend it, maximize its value. This has become all the more acute in our current economy. People fret over the future. The primary impetus for the rush to purchase gold, for example, is to provide a hedge against losing your current wealth. That's why people buy gold. Gold historically is not an investment. It's something to provide insurance because you might lose your current wealth. So you buy gold to protect it because you think hyperinflation is coming. And that's the big push on gold today. We are daily reminded of the troubles in the stock market, in the job market, in the housing market. And you know, these are real concerns, even for Americans who are Christians We get caught up with this sometimes. We have to be concerned about this. We've enjoyed material riches for decades. And so even we are sometimes guilty of getting caught up with this. And yet as Christians, we should be rejoicing all the more over our true riches in Christ. Now, as for Corinth, Paul had two specific spiritual commodities in mind. Notice what they are in verse 5. He says they were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. He would later write in his second epistle to them, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge," there it is, speech and knowledge, utterance and knowledge, "and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." In that chapter, he's talking about giving, their need to give. But in both of these verses, speech and knowledge are terms that suggest far more than simple eloquence or special knowledge, such as the Gnostic bunch started to have, that they touted. Gnosticism probably wasn't in operation at this point in the first century, but it would start up in the second, third century. But Gnosticism, by the way, if you don't know what that is, it was simply a belief that they had special knowledge to be saved, that you had kind of a mystery knowledge, and if you had this special knowledge, then you could kind of be at a higher level of spirituality, you could be saved. That was kind of the Gnosticism. But that's not what Paul's talking about. The preceding adjective, all, is used in the sense of all kinds, every form of, every kind of speech, such as speaking gifts like preaching, prophecy, tongues, as well as other Christian discourse could be included here. We speak praise and worship to God, while at the same time we speak encouragement to one another. All kinds of speech they had been enriched in. Likewise, they were enriched in all kinds of knowledge. Understanding mysteries, chapter 13 suggests, verse 1 and 2 there. Spiritual discernment, interpreting tongues, as well as just general knowledge. It all abounded in Corinth. This was an enriched church. They could comprehend spiritual truth. In chapter 12, verse 8, Paul combines these two words. He speaks of the spiritual gift, the word of knowledge, combining these two words for speech and knowledge. Its counterpart, the word of wisdom. In chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, however, he writes of the temporary nature of prophecy and tongues and knowledge, again with reference to these gifts. He recognized they were in operation during the days at Corinth, but they would eventually cease. Now that's a controversial question, but again, we will get to that in chapter 13 when Paul addresses it. While today we do not believe that these exact same gifts and ministries are operating in the church, this church does not believe that is the case. We are confident that we are enriched in Christ. We still believe that we have those ministries that He has granted us to serve in. That we still have all we need to build up the body of Christ. As we will see in chapters 12 to 14, what is of greatest importance is not tirelessly seeking to discover some innate special abilities within ourselves, but rather to pour ourselves into the building of the body of Christ, building it up through humble service as we engage in serving in whatever area of ministry Christ has called us to. And I would say that if you are a Christian, then you can be sure that the Scriptures assure us that you have a ministry to carry out in the church, and God will equip you and help you so that you can carry out that ministry. But I ask you this morning, are you more preoccupied with your riches in Christ and using them to serve the Lord Jesus? Or have you been swept up in the Western consumer devotion to material wealth? Are you caught up with that? You know, the Bible talks about both of these. We need to be good stewards of our material wealth also, but Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 5, he clearly warned his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, about storing up treasures on earth. And Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." When you think about riches, where is your heart? Is your heart storing up treasures in heaven, or is it here on earth? Well, the Corinthians, Paul recognized and could give thanks that they were enriched in everything, especially in all speech and all knowledge. But there's a third reason that he gives thanks for them. Not only because of God's grace given to them. Again, that's allowed for their riches in Christ. But he also gives thanks, notice, for the testimony of Christ that was confirmed in them. The testimony of Christ grants assurance that you belong to him. Now there's a conjunction. If you see there at the beginning of verse 6, the NASB has even as. Most translations have even as. The NIV has because. Probably it's best taken as explaining their enrichment in Christ. So the NIV is probably a better way to understand it, that they've been enriched in all speech and all knowledge because of the testimony concerning Christ. That's the cause of their enrichment. They are enriched in Christ since or because the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Again, this is something true of every believer in Christ. It refers to the witness concerning Jesus Christ. The testimony concerning Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. It's his testimony. We believe in the witness concerning him, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his sending forth of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And these truths are made certain in our own lives also. Again, that gives us great assurance that we belong to Christ. One reason I'm not rattled by other religions and don't sit around worried that maybe I've got the wrong religion. Maybe the Mormons or the Muslims or the Hindus or whatever, maybe they're right and I'm wrong. The reason I don't sit around worried about that is because of the truth of this verse. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in me. It's confirmed in us. As believers, we know that the truth about Christ is sure, is certain, and we don't doubt that. We serve a risen Savior. This confirmation, it means to verify or authenticate. I believe it does not depend on any external factors, but rather the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. C.K. Barrett writes this. I want to read this briefly. Quote, "The Holy Spirit himself, the donor of all spiritual gifts, guaranteed the validity of the proclamation. There is no other validation of preaching than the work of the Spirit," end quote. Again, when it says that the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, I would suggest to you the one who confirms it is God by His Holy Spirit. Some would argue that what confirmed the testimony of Christ in them is these gifts. However, I think that's circular reasoning. What I mean is that if their enrichment in Christ in all speech and knowledge is caused by the testimony of Christ, then the presence of these gifts is probably not to be understood as the confirmation of the testimony. That would be circular reasoning. However, as the next verse suggests, verse 7, the result of this testimony is that they are not lacking in any gift. So there was an outward manifestation of God's work in their lives. And it's not isolated from His internal witness. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Again, He who establishes us, or you could say confirms us. In Romans 8, verse 16, we read, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." God confirms the testimony of Christ in us, among the Corinthians. That's what He had done in their midst. He was at work in Corinth, and so Paul found great reason to give thanks. But you know what? This can be said of every Christian congregation, can't it? Haven't we all experienced God's grace being in Christ Jesus? Haven't we received spiritual riches in Christ? All sorts of speech and knowledge to build up the body? Haven't we believed in the witness of Christ so as to have a great sense that we belong to Him? I trust that you would answer those questions. Yes, it's true of us also. But as Paul turns to the present, He alludes to a fourth reason to give thanks for the saints. Again, these are all in the past. The first few reasons there. God's granted them grace. He has already enriched them. He's confirmed His testimony in them. But then He turns to the present. And He gives a fourth reason for encouragement. And that is that you are equipped with all you need in order to serve Christ. Verse 7. You're equipped with all that you need to serve Christ. Notice His passing comment regarding their gifts. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Here's the result. Result of being enriched in Him, confirmed in Christ. You're not lacking in any gift. And though that's brief, the comment itself has profound implications for Corinth. When it came to the necessary elements for building up the body of Christ, which is the purpose of the gifts, as we read later on, but as far as that went, the Corinthians were not lacking in any charismata, which is the Greek word translated here as gift. Again, we need to look at that word a little bit more fully in chapter 12 and following. But three times it's specifically connected with healing, the gift of healing. Here it stands alone. The point he makes here in this verse is that this body of believers had no lack. And probably, if you're looking at English translations, there's two different ways this is translated. It may say no lack, as the NAS has it here, that they had no lack, not lacking in any gift. But another way to understand this is in the sense that they did not come up short in these gifts. So that the sense is not that they had every gift possible that there was to have. But to be a little bit more technical, they did not come up short in the gifts. They were able to employ all the gifts at their disposal. But it doesn't mean that they had every possible gift there was to have. The King James and the New King James have captured this sense of not coming behind or coming short in any gift. And again, it has to do with a little bit of technicality in the Greek language, but that seems to be the better way to understand this. Paul will develop the purpose of the charismata later on. He will explain that they are part of God's design to build up the body of Christ. The end goal, the important goal is to build up the body of Christ. Not for all these individual Corinthians to feel really good about themselves because they have some special gifts. As each member serves the body of Christ in humility in the area that God has given each one to function in, then the body of Christ is built up. Now the question might be asked, well, does this mean that other churches could have been lacking or coming up short in some gifts? And I suppose the simple answer would be yes. However, the text is not getting at that. What is more important here to ask is, does this mean that some churches did not have what they needed to be brought to maturity in Christ? And I think all of us would answer that question, no. God's not going to leave a local church with what it needs to be mature in Christ. He provides each local body to be built up through His evangelists, pastors, and teachers as they equip the saints for service. And as the saints engage in their respective ministries, the whole body benefits. So is FBC not lacking in any gift? Probably not in the same sense that Paul would say that of the Corinthians. But again, they didn't have the entire New Testament, did they? They didn't have the written Word of God in the New Testament, or what we call the New Testament. The full array of the gifts, perhaps they had all those that we read about in chapter 12. But they needed those because they needed to be built up. We, on the other hand, are living in a time of church history in which the full array of gifts are not necessary to build up the body of Christ. And again, this is a hotly debated subject that we'll look more into when we arrive at chapter 13. But, getting back to the present. This speaks to the present condition of the local church. Admittedly, Paul does not speak in this verse of the purpose for these gifts. Again, he'll elaborate on that in chapter 12. That they are for the common good. They are for mutual care of one another. Chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 25. But here's the point I want to draw our attention to by way of a question. And that is this. Do you believe that this local church is equipped to be all that Christ wants us to be. In other words, if we don't prophesy, if we don't give new revelation to the church, if we don't work miracles, if we don't heal people, if we don't speak in tongues, are we lacking what we need to mature in Christ? If your answer is no, you don't believe that. You believe we are equipped. You don't believe that such manifestations of God's power are necessary for today. Then does that lead you to give thanks for this church also? Does this motivate you to engage yourself in ministry here in this local body for its edification? Because it should. Again, if you want to read ahead in chapter 12, verses 14 to 27, we see how important every person is in the body of Christ. Read those verses and ask, what part does God want me to have in His body? We cannot get through the book of 1 Corinthians, or we shouldn't get through it, without having a sense that I need to serve in the body of Christ. I need to serve for the building up of the body of Christ. So they were not lacking. They were not coming up short in any gift. Well, there's one more reason He gives thanks for them. I think we can get through it. Verses 7 to 9. He's thanked God for His work in them in the past. He recognizes they are recipients of His grace. They're enriched in Christ. His testimony is confirmed in them. He's convinced that they are equipped for ministry in the present. And now He redirects them to their future hope. And beloved, nearly 2,000 years later, it's still our future hope. The fifth reason for thanksgiving still applies to us today, and that is that Christ will keep us secure unto the end. He'll keep us secure until the end. He says there in verses 7 and following, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, don't miss the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout these verses. It's been observed that 10 times in the first 10 verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is named or referred to in these verses. It's all about Him. It's His church. Well, Christ will keep us secure until the end. And that's taking where it says at the beginning of verse 8, who will also confirm you. Some would understand that to be referred to God. I'm being simple with it. It seems the nearest antecedent goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm suggesting it's Christ who will also confirm us to the end. Christ will keep us secure. This is perhaps the most encouraging of all reasons to thank God. It has our future glory in view. It looks ahead. As believers in the risen Savior and the soon returning King who will establish His kingdom, our future is not one of judgment and damnation, but of salvation. Notice that it says we wait eagerly for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We believe that will take place for believers at the rapture, just as 1 Peter 1 verse 7 and verse 13 suggest. And the reason we await eagerly is because we are confident He will confirm us to the end blameless. Let me just say this. If you think that you're going to be damned and sent to hell when Jesus returns, you're not going to be waiting with bated breath for Him to return. But if you believe that you are going to be standing blameless before Christ, then you have good reason to wait eagerly for His return. To await eagerly is to wait expectantly, with earnest. It suggests that the return of Christ is imminent. That Christ can return at any moment. And so we need to be ready. We need to live ready, knowing that we are going to be found blameless on that day because of Christ. The end, of course, refers to the day we stand before Christ in judgment. To be blameless is to be free from wrongdoing. It's been translated as unimpeachable or irreproachable. It is to be above reproach. It's the same word used for the qualification of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, and of elders in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the same word. Only on that day, there will be no question whether or not we are above reproach. Today, we examine a man and we trust that he's above reproach, as best as we can tell. On that day, there will be no doubt. We will be blameless, above reproach. Again, both the themes, waiting eagerly and being found blameless, both of those run throughout Paul's letters in conjunction with the glorious end that all believers look forward to because we are recipients of God's grace in Christ. For example, Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Philippians 3, 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven," present tense, it is in heaven. We might be citizens on earth in America, but our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. "From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, that challenges our hearts. Do we eagerly await our Savior? Like you eagerly await to be married, or you eagerly await to retire, or you eagerly await to get that promotion. Do we eagerly await our Savior? Likewise, we have confidence that He will keep us blameless up to and on that day. Three different Greek words are all translated this way with the same basic idea of blameless. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he writes, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until that day of Christ," until the day of Christ. Colossians 1:22, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's the same word as is used in chapter 1, verse 8 here. Beyond reproach. Jude chapter 1, verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." That's good news. Because I know if you're like me, you know that you're not always blameless on earth. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we sin. And yet on that day, we will be found blameless. So to sum up, Christ will return. We must be ready and waiting. And He will keep us innocent of any blame on the great day of judgment because we're in Christ Jesus. Now you talk about a reason to give thanks to God, beloved. There it is. There's probably here, no doubt, a subtle allusion to the great theological truth of justification. That is to say that our righteous standing before God, which is due to the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, credited to us, that righteousness will see us through on the day of judgment. Justification. In other words, it's not because we're going to live such perfect lives that we're going to be found blameless, but first and foremost, because we are in Christ, because of what Christ has done, we will be found blameless. Paul refers to this same day, the day of our Lord Jesus. He refers to it in chapter 5, verse 5, and 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. He does so again in Philippians 1, verse 6 and 10 and 2:16, and there's other passages. The day refers to the long-awaited day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, such as the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah speak of it. But here, again, this is anticipating when we are, as believers, standing before Christ. I believe the day here is probably best understood not as a single 24-hour period, but an extended epoch of time. It encompasses the judgments of God on earth, including the tribulation and on into the millennium, the reign of Christ, the day of the Lord. It's quite a challenging subject in the Scripture to study this subject. Again, though we will face the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be evaluated for how we lived as Christians. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 makes this clear. We will not be found with sin so as to be judged and cast into the eternal flame. Jesus Christ our Lord has not only saved us from sin's power in the present and sin's penalty in eternity, but He will save us from sin's presence on that day. in that beautiful picture where Jesus takes His bride to Himself. In Ephesians 5:27, we read that He will present her to Himself, holy and blameless. Again, this is the hope we have. Despite our daily struggles, the sin that we commit in thought, word, deed, motive, Christ will confirm, He will strengthen or establish you to the end, blameless. And again, notice where Paul draws his conviction from. It's not because he planted the church and had taught them so well. It's not because the Corinthians were such godly folks, not sinning. But the emphasis falls on God, or perhaps Christ's doing. Again, it depends on, like I said in verse 8, who you understand that to be. I think it's probably a reference to Christ will do this. But nonetheless, Paul's certainty in this is because of his belief in the character of God. God is ultimately the one bringing this about. Verse 9, with emphasis, he says, God is faithful. Literally, faithful God. Faithful is God. Faithful comes first. God is faithful. In chapter 10, verse 13, he encourages them in overcoming temptation with these same words, God is faithful. Same again in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18, God is faithful. Beloved, do you know that the ultimate completion of your salvation is not dependent on your own good works or effort? Just as you were not saved initially by works, neither will your final salvation be by works. It's all of God. It all depends on His faithfulness. It can be compared to being saved off of a sinking ship. Though the victim has been saved and is presently secured in the lifeboat and sailing through choppy waters, his final safe landing will be on solid ground, and it still lies in the future. The decisive battle was won on D-Day, but V-Day, the day of victory, still lies ahead. And you know, this frees us as Christians to focus on loving and serving our Savior. We don't have to worry, are we going to go to hell and do I need to work to get to heaven? But we can serve the Lord out of love for Him and gratitude for His salvation. You ever find yourself thinking, I better make sure I live a good Christian life or I might lose my salvation? Or I need to obey the Lord to maintain my salvation? That's not the case. Again, we may lose or gain rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but we will be found blameless on that day, and it depends on the Lord. The past week, I had the Jehovah's Witnesses come knock on my door, and I decided to go ahead and engage them a little bit. And I just asked them, I said, how can I be sure of my salvation? And the simple answer they gave me was basically, I need to believe on the sacrifice of Christ and survive Armageddon. Who survives Armageddon? I mean, that's crazy. Survive Armageddon. If you survive Armageddon, then you can be assured. Okay. And they went on to be very clear that salvation, in their view, is dependent on human effort. It's not on Christ and His finished work on the cross. None of us can hope to be found blameless on that final day of judgment if Christ does not confirm us as blameless. And praise God that He will. So he wraps up his introduction here, Paul does. He reminds them one last time of their calling. Notice in verse 9, they are just as he told them in verse 2, they are saints by calling. God had called them into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 9. It's another way to describe them in their saved state. They are saved. Just as in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 6, to have fellowship with Christ means that you believe in Him, that you obey Him as your Lord. He is God's Son and our Lord, and God has brought us into this relationship. Fellowship simply means to have communion, to participate with another person. And we participate with Christ for the sake of our salvation. We've been called into this relationship with Him. Throughout these opening verses, notice the deity of Christ is affirmed, both in His identity as God's Son, as here, as well as our Lord. We need to understand that. So despite the current condition of the church, when Paul wrote, he could speak confidently of both their future hope, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their final state in the day of Christ, that they would be blameless because God is faithful. And beloved, this is your future also. And I would suggest these same reasons that Paul gave thanks for the Corinthians are good reasons for us to be thankful for this Christian assembly also. God's grace has been given us in Christ Jesus. As beneficiaries of such a merciful past and a promising present and a guaranteed future, we find reason for great encouragement in daily Christian living. Listen, beloved, there's going to be times where you're frustrated with the church. No doubt. I know there's times I am, and I'm the pastor. You're going to be frustrated, you're going to be discontent. But I would just remind you, there are far more reasons for us to thank God for His church than to complain and protest. And as long as we stay on track and we stay faithful to God's Word, then we can give thanks, just like Paul did for the Corinthians, for the bountiful reasons that this church is here. And we can praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your church, and we thank You that it belongs to Christ, that as those who are members of the church are in Christ Jesus, that we can see the same things You did in Corinth, the things You have done and are doing among us, and we have that same future hope. God, may these reasons that Paul gives thanks be reasons that we also give thanks and look with great expectation of the future and have great hope and encouragement for living the Christian life each and every day. We pray that You'd help us, God, in those areas where we need to grow, where we need to repent, where we need to change, and be honored in the ministry here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.